This is a wonderful psalm that has both bitter and sweet in it. And it also has some unique elements to it that are not part of other healing passages. In some ways, it's very straightforward, and in some ways, it's got some interesting challenges. But the bottom line here is the nature of faith. Our God, as our confession says, is most good. God could not be, I know this is bad grammar, God could not be gooder. He is as good as good can be. He's the embodiment of what it means to be good. And here in this passage, we see Him being good to those who aren't even believers. And we also see this one who expresses faith. And it's important that we understand the distinction between the one and the nine, because it's in this distinction that we will come to understand something of what it means for you and I to be, in fact, believers in Christ. And so the ultimate goal of the sermon this morning is to use this one to distinguish for us what's it mean to believe and on Christ, and how does that look in reality. Now, it's important for us to remind ourselves that the idea of the kingdom is key in the Gospel of Luke. The word kingdom itself will appear some 46 times. And so, obviously, it's very central to what Luke is having to say. And it starts way back in chapter 1 where it says, He will reign over the house of Jacob and His kingdom will have no end. And Jesus Himself will say repeatedly throughout the gospel that I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, this little story here is telling us something about what the kingdom of God is like. And the kingdom will be discussed throughout the balance of the chapter. It will be specifically mentioned again in 17, 20, and 21, and in chapter 18. In fact, really the balance of the Gospel of Luke, the idea of the kingdom is kind of ramped up as we get closer and closer to Jerusalem. And so really, as we look at this, what does life in the kingdom of God look like? What does life in the kingdom of God look like for someone who is genuinely a believer, and how that might affect even what we perceive as going to church on the Lord's Day? Well, let's look at the text. So while He was on His way to Jerusalem, this is the third time Luke has reminded us that He's on His way. Back in chapter 9 and verse 51, chapter 13, I think it's verse 22, and here. And so He's constantly bringing us back to remind us that this is Jesus' final passage to Jerusalem. He's been going, as we've seen, from town to town, village to village, throughout all of Judea and Galilee and even in Samaria to preach the kingdom of God. And as He goes to Jerusalem to be crucified and to die and to rise again, He is, in this case, passing right between Samaria and Galilee, kind of like right on the border, and talking in all these different towns. Now, we find something that is actually kind of interesting, I think, about just how much Christ had become popular, or had become known, maybe it's a better way of putting it. When He enters this village, 10 leprous men stood at a distance to meet Him. Now, this phrase distance is important, and we'll come back to it in a little bit, but they stood at a distance. Most of you will know that that was kind of the way in which leprosy was handled, Hansen's disease. Hansen's disease was curable at the time, and apart from some miraculous event, and those who had leprosy were by law required to stay at a great distance from other people because it was viewed as being highly contagious. And so as He enters this unnamed village somewhere on the border of Samaria and Galilee, 10 leprous men knew, one, that he was there, even though they've been relegated to somewhere remotely out. And they knew something about who he was. They called him Master. And apparently they had been hearing about these miraculous works he's doing. Now remember, there's no social media. There's no Instagram, no tweeting, no Facebook, there's no cable TV, there's no cell phones, and there's really not a whole lot of newspapers the way we think of newspapers. How would these people know? How were they aware that he was there and what he could do? Well, I think it's just as a sidebar, just a picture of just how public and how momentous and how disruptive in a good sense the ministry of Christ had become. So these 10 have some idea that Christ is there. How would they even know what he looked like? How would they know it was him? And yet they do. And they stood at a distance to meet him. And when they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now the word master there is a title that was often applied to say like a rabbi. And these men are yelling. They're screaming. They're at a distance, so of course they have to raise their voices to be heard. But they are impassioned. They are crying out, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us." And Jesus saw them, and he says something to them that's very unusual. We have other accounts of Jesus healing lepers. One of my favorites in the early part of the Gospel of Mark, where, again, a leper from a distance calls out for being healed. And Jesus asks, "If you are willing, Lord, you can heal me." And Jesus goes and it specifically tells us he touched the leper. And he says, "I am willing." Here, Jesus doesn't seem to take a step towards them. He doesn't even tell them that they're healed. He simply tells them, "Go see the priest." Now we know from back in Leviticus 13 and 14 that one of the ways in which somebody who had leprosy or other skin diseases that kind of fell under the title of leprosy that we now know are different, like if you had psoriasis, you were kind of declared as a leper and you had to go outside the camp. I think that's where the original phrase, the heartbreak of psoriasis, came from. And so once you were healing, or you thought you were had been healed, you had to go see the priest because you were declared to be unclean. You were separated from the religious community and you couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't participate in the worship. You couldn't go to the synagogue. And only the priest was the one capable of saying, "You are now religiously clean. You can come back in." And so all Jesus says to them is, "Go show yourself to the priest." And they obey that, and they go. And then this amazing thing happens. As they're walking down the road, they start to be healed. And maybe the infections of their skin go away. Maybe if some of them actually had what we call leprosy or Hansen's disease, maybe some of them had already lost parts of their fingers and toes, which tend to just, you know, be eaten away and fall off. Maybe they're looking down, "Look, my hand is healed again." And they're excited, as we would totally understand that. And they're on their way to the priest, and they're thinking, and they're rejoicing, and they're just excited because we're going to get to go see our families. I'll be able to hug my wife. I'll be able to hug my children. I'll be able to go to the temple. I'll be able to go back to my job or whatever. And just think of the 9. They're going to go to the priest, and the priest is going to declare that they're healed, and they are going to go home. And think of the stories that they're going to have to tell. They're going to sit down at their dinner table tonight and say, "It's amazing, this Jesus was there, and we yelled out to him, and he healed us." And I'm certain that they were thankful and grateful. And God had blessed them. We're never told that they had faith. There may be an implication of faith in that Jesus says, go to the priest, and they do. But only the one who comes back is explicitly said, you have believed, that you have had faith. And he is singled out. So then all of them are healed. They're excited, and nine of them have to get back to the priests. That's their thing they have to do. Verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Maybe he said to the other night, you know, the priest is going to be there all day, but we got to go thank Christ. We got to go find him and tell him. And the nine said, no, what we need to do is get to the priest and get home. But he returns. He turned back. And he was glorifying God with a loud voice. He was praising God. Just as he had spoken with a loud voice, have mercy. Now with a loud voice, he's praising God. Now he's obviously not an American or Norwegian who is resettled in Fargo, because we know that good Christians don't shout the praises of God too loudly. That would be, very disrespectful. No, maybe we need to learn something that when, like we had read earlier from our call to worship, that we enter into the presence of God with shouts of praise, to sing, to praise God loudly at the top of your lungs. We shouldn't need amplification for God to hear us singing joyously, loudly, boldly. And this man went back glorifying God with a loud voice. And then in verse 16, it says he fell on his face at his feet, which is the typical position for worship in the Scriptures. One of the most common words for worship means to fall down at the feet. Proskuneo, that's what it means. You get down in someone's feet, and you've seen it in movies from that had a religious theme or whatever, or seen it as you've read through the Scriptures. This man is not only praising God, he returns and he falls at the feet of Christ in the posture of worship and is giving, continuously giving thanks to him. He cannot thank Christ enough. He's loud, he's humbled, and he keeps thanking the Lord repeatedly. And then Luke just inserts this statement almost kind of oddly. And he was a Samaritan. We're not told the nationality of the other nine. There is a kind of a reference that at least maybe some of them were Jews, because in verse 18 it says, no one was found to return to the glory, to give glory to God except this foreigner. Now, again, that doesn't explicitly say the other nine were Jews. But it kind of implies that maybe at least some of them were. But who were the Samaritans? Well, to the original readers of this gospel, they are the half-breeds. They are the unclean. They were Jews who remained in the northern part of Israel during the Babylonian captivity. And prior to that, the Assyrian crushing of the northern empire, and what Assyria would do is, in order to bring about peace, is they would transplant people. And the Babylonians did similarly. You come and you conquer a place and you take some of those people and you move them out to another place. That way they're easier to control. They don't have the language. They don't know the customs. They don't have the network. And they'll take people from out there and they'll bring them in this case to Israel, whether in the southern or the northern kingdom, and they'll interbreed. And that way they can bring about somewhat of a political peace. At least that's the strategy in part. And so over time, these Jews intermingle with these non-Jews in the northern kingdom. And so they are no longer physically, genetically, purely Jews. And these other kingdoms come, these other peoples, I mean, come from other kingdoms, and they bring with them their pagan religions. And pretty soon in northern Israel, or specifically in Samaria, there's a blending of biblical worship with pagan worship. So when the Jews from the southern kingdom come back from Babylon, and they've learned their lesson. Remember, the two key things that send the southern kingdom to Babylon was the violation of the Sabbath. Remember, the 70 years they're going to be in captivity is directly proportional to the number of years that Israel had been violating the Sabbath, and the fact that they allowed idols to be worshipped in Israel. Remember, they even found idols in the temple at one point. After the Babylonian captivity, when the Israelites are allowed to return to that southern kingdom, to what we call Judea and Jerusalem, the two sins that are never mentioned again against Israel and all of the prophets and the minor prophets after their turn are a violation of the Sabbath and the worship of pagan idols. They had learned their lesson. And so they really looked down upon the Samaritans, these half-brothers, or maybe more pejoratively, these half-breeds, with their defiled religion. We'll have nothing to do with them. And you've probably heard that to go from northern part of Israel, like up in Galilee and Capernaum, and to go down to Jerusalem, the shortest direction was to go right through Samaria. But you remember from reading the Gospel of John when Jesus is in Samaria and the woman says, "What, you know, why are you talking to me? What do Samaritans have to do with Jews and Jews with Samaritans?" Typically, when people would travel from the north or the south they would bypass Samaria and cross the Jordan, go out in the desert. They'd rather go out in the desert and travel in the desert than walk through Samaria. And here Jesus is actually in Samaria, right on the border of it, and he's healing people, including a Samaritan. And Luke lets us know that the one who comes back to praise God is, in fact, this half-breed Samaritan who comes out of the most theologically corrupt group that you can imagine at the time. This guy is theologically unfit, racially unfit. He's been a leper, so he's been outside of the religious system at best. He's been isolated. This guy's got no social standing at all. And that's one reason why I think Luke puts this here in such an abrupt manner. Verse 16, he fell on his face, at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And that would kind of shock us if we were the first time reading this back and we had any Jewish sensibilities. That would be kind of disturbing to us. Not him. Not him. In fact, the way that they would tend to read scriptures in those days were very different than what we might do in Fargo. People actually responded to the reading of scriptures. I remember one listening to a series on the book of Jonah one time, and where I first heard this, and what's interesting in Jonah is when that would have been read in the synagogue, that those hearing the story would have cheered for Jonah and the Jews. And when they hear the non-Jews mentioned, the sailors, they would boo. They'd actually out boo Jonah. Yay! Sailors, boo! You get to the end of the first chapter in Jonah, who do you cheer for? I think there's maybe something like that here. All of a sudden, the reader's caught off guard. Then Jesus asked a question. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner, the Samaritan?" this low life, this half-breed, this theologically inept person? No one knows. And he says to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Now here's where it gets a little tricky. Clearly, Jesus ascribes this man's action to him having faith. And that faith is translated here, has made you well. Literally, it has saved you. The word for made well comes from the Greek word sozo, I save. And, in fact, a literal translation would say, stand up and go, your faith has saved you. Now, it's actually appropriate to say has made you well because the word sozo can be used that way. When we think of the word salvation, we tend to think of it in when we're reading the scriptures as in terms of being delivered from our sins and redeemed, and it's certainly used that way, isn't it? But the word for salvation in the scriptures is elastic enough to say that that he's been saved from his disease. We might even say I've been delivered from cancer. I've been delivered from this or that type of thing. But the question is, and the commentators are interestingly divided over that, exactly how should we translate this? Now you might ask yourself, well, what's the big deal? I think it's a very big deal in rightly understanding the passage. Now remember I said earlier that these ten stood at a distance. And it could be simply that that's Luke is only describing what actually happened. They literally stood at a distance like we would expect lepers to do. And I certainly think that is correct. But is Luke using that as a foil to push us a little bit? All ten of them stood at a distance and asked for God's goodness to help them. Nine of them remain at a distance from Christ, but one draws near. And so one of the things that, as I think about the passage and how it applies, everyone in this room, whether you're saved or not saved, is a recipient of the overwhelming goodness and kindness of God. All of you live in nice homes. All of you had decent jobs and an income. All of you are able to go to the store and buy bread and whatever else you want, whenever you want to do that. None of you have ever lived at a time or a place where there is no medical help. There's no farmers. There's no food on the shelves. The water that you drink from your tap may or may not be clean. There's no one to come help you if you are in trouble. The doctors, well, they're still practicing. They haven't got it right yet. But, you know, we live in a time when, you know, they can do, well, some of us are old enough to remember when certain surgeries that are now outpatient surgeries were things like you had to be in the hospital for days. If you could even get a cure. God's goodness has incredibly blessed each and every one of us. And we see passages like this where that's to be expected. God has wonderfully blessed both the saved and the unsaved. He cares for them. He cares for His creation. Some of the Psalms talk about how you are good to all of your creation. And so it is possible to receive the benefits of God and the benefits of the kingdom of God and never actually believe anything about God. It's possible to dwell in the context of a nation or even in a church or synagogue, in terms of the time of our passage, and receive out of the kingdom of God the fullness of God's goodness and actually be somewhat thankful and never actually believe, trust, glorify God. Paul warned us of that, if you remember, in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, when he is showing us just how wicked and fallen we are. He's told us in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's a sense in which nine of these guys were actively suppressing the truth of God. Even though they went home and they maybe told their families, we don't know what they actually said, but one went back and kept saying thank you and with a loud voice continued to glorify God and to humble himself before God and to proclaim the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God. But sinful man rather suppresses that truth. Paul goes on to tell us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that's all mankind, are without an excuse. Won't all the bold atheists of our generation be surprised when they get to heaven and at the judgment seat, the bema seat, and God says, I'm real, and you had no excuse for not knowing who I was? Won't all those quasi-intellectuals look pretty foolish? So they were without excuse, and then verse 21, Paul says, and even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What's their great sin? That in the suppressing of the truth of who God is, they, in verse 21, did not honor, the word is doxa, did not glorify God, or give thanks. If I was to pass out a piece of paper to each one of you and asked you to write down the worst of all the possible sins that you could imagine anyone ever doing, how many of you would have written down not thanking God, not being grateful, as a wicked, vile sin? Probably none of you. Probably I wouldn't have either. But that's what Paul's saying. And I think that's what's being illustrated in part in this story. The nine, in a sense, have just been wonderfully blessed by God, and they neither glorify Him nor give thanks. It's totally absent from the passage. In order to say they were, we have to read into the passage what they may have done. I had to read into the passage to say they got home and sat at the dinner table and told everybody what took place. We don't know they even did that. One. A Samaritan, theologically inept, morally impure, religiously defiled, comes back and he glorifies God. I think that it's best that we translate your faith has saved you and not made you well. Well, when I say that, I want you to know I'm not being dogmatic on that. I think that it's a fine translation and all of yours will say something to that effect, like it's made you well. I think that's certainly legitimate, but literally it says has saved you. I think that's the better way of understanding it because it wasn't his faith that healed him. He was already healed along with the other nine. The expression of his faith was not that he was healed, but that he came back with a deep-seated gratitude where he could not stop thanking God and glorifying God in the most humble position physically he could get. Now, as modern Americans, we know that your physical posture doesn't mean anything, right? Yeah, it does, right? I go to tell my wife,
"Honey, I love you. Does my body language have anything to say here?"
"Honey, I love you." Say something else. Same words. Whether you sit or stand, or as we use kneelers for the during our time of confession of sin, don't get lulled to sleep to think that the posture you stand, that you use rather in the worship service, is of no value or meaning whatsoever. You're standing, rather, you've come into the presence of God Almighty. You really believe He's here, how would you respond? He's here, isn't He? Now, this one who had been at a distance comes back. And he comes back to Jesus. And he can't stop praising Him or give thanks to Him. And it's on the basis of this that Jesus says, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well," or "Your faith has saved you." What does saving faith look like when it realizes it has been incredibly blessed of God? Well, we've already heard this morning from Psalm 110, "Shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God." And ends with, "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations." What is the saving faith response to the blessing of God but joyful shouts of praise full of gladness, joyful singing full of thanksgiving? That's what saving faith looks like. And when we come into the worship service, isn't that exactly what we are to do? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, but that we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that we have drawn near to God, we have drawn near to the righteous souls of men and women already made perfect, and we have drawn near to Jesus. When you come into the worship service, here or wherever that you are worshiping God, assuming that it's a good, faithful, Bible-believing, teaching church, you are drawing near to Jesus just like this healed leper was. And all through the week, you have had tremendous blessings. You may have had some trials, you may have had some difficulties, and they may be great. You may have been told you have cancer. You may have been told you no longer have a job. You may be told you no longer have a spouse. But you, through your life, have been the recipient of endless blessings and kindnesses and goodness of God. And on the Lord's Day, not to say we shouldn't be thanking Him and praising Him on Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday. But on the Lord's Day of all days, when the worship service is in heavenly places, saving faith has a personal God, and we go to draw near to Him in a personal way, and we ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name, as it says in the Psalms. And we sing joyfully our shouts of praise. In other words, saving faith is personal. You know, through the years, I've kind of preached against, you know, the notion that, you know, Christianity is about having a personal relationship with God. I've given that phrase a hard time. But there is some truth to that in the sense that this morning, did you draw near? You come into this sanctuary to draw near to a personal God who has blessed you, who's been good to you, who's been kind to you, in order that you could serve Him with your praises, with your thanksgiving, with your shouts of joy. Is that why you came here? If you came for any other reason, it's not a good reason. When we talk about the worship service, who's being served? Newsflash, not you. Not me. The word service, and the way we use it, comes from the Greek word for the service in the temple. When the priest went into the temple doing the priestly service, he was doing something for God. He was giving sacrifices that God would participate in. Did the priest and the people receive a benefit from that? Oh, absolutely. But the priest was not serving the people. The priest was serving God. Now, you and I, according to 1 Peter and Hebrews, we have all become a kingdom of priests. And we go to the heavenly Jerusalem to serve God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, that we have a right to draw near to an altar to offer up our sacrifices of praise that even the high priest of Israel had no right to go to. And so I hope that what we take away from this story, this historic event, that in the kingdom of God, God's goodness is such that it will extend out to a whole bunch of people who will never be redeemed. There are multitudes of people throughout the city of Fargo today that are being richly blessed by God who will spend an eternity in hell. And intermingled with those people are some, such as us, and other churches throughout the town, where true believers are worshiping this morning, who are at the same time being blessed by that same God in many of the same ways. As Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, does God cause it to rain only upon the righteous and not the unrighteous? It's part of His goodness. So what causes the people of God to stand out in the city of Fargo from all the non-Christians who are receiving the same blessings, at least some of the same blessings? What causes us to stand out is the same thing about this one Samaritan. That the ultimate priority in our life is not getting to the priest so I can go back home and have dinner with my family in order that I can tell them these things. That I go back to the personal God who actually saved me, delivered me, healed me, and ascribe to Him the glory that's due His name. Everything else can wait. And when I sing and when I praise Him, I do it from the very soles of my feet. And all that is in me comes up and I sing loudly. And I come to the worship service on a weekly basis in part to say that God has prescribed a time in which His people can come together as the people of God and collectively shout praises of joy and thanksgiving to Him. And I'll close with this just as a reminder for those of you who have been a part of community. This is why we talk about our worship service as being dialogical. Not diabolical. Dialogical. A dialogue. A dialogue between whom? God and His people. He calls us into His presence. That's the call of worship. And we respond with a psalm of praise. Not a psalm of lament, not a psalm of confession, but a psalm of praise. Psalm 100, as we come into His presence with joyful singing and shouts of praise. He speaks to us His law to remind us of our sin and declares us forgiven. And we respond, how? With a song of either confession of sin or announcing the forgiveness of our sin, a psalm that would be appropriate. When we come to the table, God says, here I'm at the table to meet with you, and pick songs that are appropriate responses. We've talked about this in the past. My wife says to me, honey, I love you. And I say, great, I need to go change the oil on the car. Both those true statements might be true, but they don't fit. And so when I pick the music, I try hard to make the dialogue happen between the proper response to whatever God has to say to us. Because we've come to serve Him. He has come to meet with us. He has been blessing us throughout our entire lives. And now we have an opportunity with the people of God, according to the will of God, to gather and to speak back to Him in the service, the praises of God. And will we receive benefit from doing so? Absolutely. But we don't come necessarily for the benefit. Did this healed leper return to Jesus in order to get more blessings? Well, he certainly did get more blessings, didn't he? But that's not why he came. Oh, you know, on his way back, he's thinking, well, he's good for healing me of leprosy. What else can I get from him? No, that wasn't his heart at all, was it? He's healed me. And the only reasonable, rational, logical response of a person who has true faith in God to God's blessing is to come back to that God personally and praise Him with a loud voice, repeatedly thanking Him. And in doing so, Jesus does bless him all the more. Get up and go. Your faith has saved you. What a powerful word. To hear that in a human voice from Jesus Himself. Oh. May we be that Samaritan. May we be that Samaritan. Saving faith, what does it look like in the kingdom of God? It's humble, it's contrite, and it's worshiping a personal God and praising Him for the many benefits that we have all received. And it can't stop. The question you need to ask yourself this morning, as I had to ask myself and still asking myself, who am I in this story? Am I the Samaritan? Or am I one of the nine? Don't look to the person to your left or your right or behind you or in front of you. It's not for you to ask the question about them. You must ask for yourself. Are you one of the nine? Or are you the Samaritan? Is the evidence of your saving faith one that is that you are effervescent in your gratitude and praise of God in whatever way God has wired you for that kind of expression? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear these words of this unnamed Samaritan, who we believe that even this morning is in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, worshiping You. May we learn from him. May Your Spirit come and again show us what Your Word has to say, and may it hit us with all of its authority, that we might render to You those things that You deserve. And truly, You have been good to us, kind to us, and You have allowed us to hear Your gospel and to hear Your word. Oh Lord, give us hearts of sincere and genuine gratitude and glorify You with loud voices of praise and thanksgiving. In Christ we pray. Amen.